Let's take our Bibles then again and open to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, reading again from verses 12 through 17. Let me get my memory together here. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave, again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Now of course we've looked at really verses 12 through 14 and part of 15 actually. And of course we've looked also at the fact that Paul doesn't talk about a salvation that merely saves, but a salvation that changes. And I think it's important to mention that. Turn with me back to Matthew 25 for a moment. I realize this is in another dispensation, but we have this same kind of doctrine mentioned in Scripture on other occasions. Matthew 25. There are several parables that say things kind of like this, and so often we're anxious to explain them in a way that doesn't challenge our own feelings about our Christianity. And as a result, some people tend to say, well, this is all right for the kingdom, but not for us. And I think there are some aspects of it that are for us. I will contend that throughout Scripture, the man that God is after is the same. The blessings and rewards and inheritance differ. But God is always after a man of a certain nature. And I also believe that men of all ages knew more about the work of Christ than we often give them credit. But look, Matthew 25, verse 14, the parable of the talents. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. Of course, it's kind of a happenstance that their schema of money is talents when he talks about ability, but it does make it easy to exegete. Any rate, then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more, but the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The one with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. Excuse me. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the one who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown, gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, went out and hid your talent in the ground. Here's what belongs to you. And, of course, his master said, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has the 10. For everyone that has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has or seems to have, will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's the same thought, isn't it? The one who doesn't grow in his life is manifesting he wasn't saved. And it's talking about the person being out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Much the same doctrine that we find in Romans 8. And that is that the Christian life, that life that comes from God, bears fruit. It is not a life that is hidden in the ground, so to speak. I'm tired of hidden Christianity. And there are a lot of people out there talking about it. And they're talking about a Christianity that the Bible knows nothing of. The Bible doesn't know anything about a hidden Christianity. Now, one more thing, Luke 12. Actually, we could go back and talk about a lot of the parables. Luke 12. Because a lot of them have this theme. You see, we could claim without any fear of contradiction that much of Israel were professing believers. Now, you talk about fear of Jehovah God, they had it. You talk about a lot of the other things that are taken as the mark of Christians today, with the exception of the word Christ, they had it. They were very, you know, law-abiding people. Go back and look at it. You know, with Israel's law, if you didn't keep it, why, you didn't, you know, you had problems. And so they did that. Now you look at Luke 12, and we find another interesting thing, too, that I think we should bear in mind when we look at some of these verses in Romans 8. You might start from verse 35 and keep going through verse 48, but I don't want to read all that. But I'm anxious to read to you verses 47 and 48. Luke 12, 47 and 48. That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. Now this is really talking about the unsaved, I understand that. For everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. I think that has a bearing also on what we've been saying in Romans 8. You know, I honestly believe that there are some folks. They're put in churches where the pastor doesn't teach certain doctrines. They're put in circumstances where they don't understand what God wants them to do. And maybe the Lord has changed their heart and they're still doing everything they know to do, and we can say, well, maybe they're saved. But I'll tell you, folks, almost everyone in this room has been given a good head. When you've been given a good head, that makes you more responsible for learning the things of God than the poor guy that doesn't have it. And so that means that, and one of the things I really can't stand, and I've met with it a lot, having been in the university and then now, you know, in a rather technical group. It's amazing how many PhDs can't study the Bible. You say, well, what are you going to do about this doctrine? Oh, I just don't know how to study. Well, how'd you get your PhD? Was it handed to you? Did you pay for it? It's really amazing to me. And all it is just another excuse for being lazy in the things of God. That's all it is, just another excuse. I remember one of my colleagues at the University of Missouri that was allegedly a Christian. I have my own opinion, frankly. But you talk to him about Bible study, God didn't call me to the ministry. You understand? That was his immediate response. Yet he was supposed to be a good teacher, bright man, all these other things. And you ask, what in the world does Romans 8 say about that? Well, let's come home more. What does Romans 8 say to you and me? You see. And the one that has been given a lot of opportunity and a lot of ability is frankly in worse shape when they say no to the things of God than the one that has had none of these advantages. Now, that's another rather interesting thing. Just by being under the sound of the Word rightly taught, and I believe that you are, just by being there, you then have greater responsibility. And that means that whether we like to think we're doing people a disfavor or not, there's a sense in which we are. When you give people opportunity to learn the things of God, you also give them opportunity to reject the things of God. It's true whether you tell them the gospel, the word rightly divided, the doctrine of election, how they ought to live in their lives, or wherever you want to go. Our obligation is to preach and to teach, some in the public level, some at the private level, but every time we give people opportunity, we give them opportunity to disobey Romans 8 as well as opportunity to obey. Well, so much for those comments. I did want to mention them because I think to the one who much has been given, much is required. And there is no way that we can hide behind slogans, God didn't call me to preach. I'm not in the pulpit ministry. I'm not this, I'm not that. God called you to faithfulness. See, every single person. And that's particularly true with those that are under the sound of the word and those that have a good head on their shoulders and those that are good health or whatever. I read reports recently that Spurgeon was in bed most of the time. A lot of time. Yet look what he did for the Lord. So we better be careful not to blame our health too much either, I guess. And maybe that's why he didn't look at certain doctrines. I don't know. I'm not his God. I'm not yours either. But you need in your own heart to examine these things. Okay, back to Romans 8 then. I did want to make those comments though. Romans 8. Last time we were looking at verse 15. We were looking at it. Of course, some of the translations have this word adoption. Some have the word sonship. I think sonship gets across the fact that this word is related to the word for being a son. Romans 8:15, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba Father. And of course, a lot of what we know on this business of adoption and sonship goes back to Galatians 4. So back to Galatians 4 again, just to remind ourselves to what's going on here. Why does it contrast the spirit of fear with the spirit of sonship? Well, Galatians 4 answers all these questions. What I'm saying is, Galatians 4, verse 1, that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, and we again remind ourselves always of the importance of context. Sometimes when it talks about children, it's talking about believers. But here, children means unbelievers. The children are viewed as being under certain principles and the believer under certain other ones. And so the believer is called a son here, and the unbeliever is called a child. When we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. Revised Standard Version calls them the elemental spirits of the world, and I think there's some strong evidence from the ancient writings that that's probably a correct translation, though admittedly a controversial one. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. Now the picture, and we mentioned this last time, but it helps us in Romans 8. Before the time appointed by the Father, for us, it's out of our hands. The law says 18 for most things. It used to say 21 for most things. But the law says 18. At that point, in our legal system, it doesn't matter whether the Father wants it or not. The child is an adult. Under their legal system, that wasn't the case. The father could set it differently for different children. So the child was a minor till the father said he was not a minor. A major, I guess, is the right word in our language. And that's, believe it or not, look it up in the dictionary. But we don't use it often that way. But anyway, he's a minor until such time as he was given a promotion. Now, during that time that he was a minor, he was literally living under fear. A child did not ask why. A child's obligation was to obey rules that he may have had no inclination to obey, no matter what, and that was it. A son had the right to say, Dear Father, he had co-inheritance with the Father, and he had actually the right to inquire as to the reasons for various things that were going on in the estate, because he was in some sense considered now the full heir with full legal rights and almost a co-owner. Now that gives you kind of the flavor of what Romans 8 is saying. So back to Romans 8 now, verse 15. We had said most of this last time, but I just wanted to make sure that we dotted the I's and crossed the T's. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. That's what it's talking about, you see. The minor lived in fear. They didn't have any child abuse laws back then. Now, that doesn't make right what some parents did, but they had the right to do those things under Israel's law, which they don't have the right to do under our laws. Everybody understand? The child lived in fear. Now, he says, once we're believers, we no longer live under that kind of a spirit. What is the thing that the unbeliever, who is the least bit informed about God's law, what's he under? You see, if God doesn't change his heart, he doesn't trust in Christ. All he has to look forward to is hell. And every time he breaks the law, it's more of the same. See, that's the spirit of fear. The law is nothing but that which molds fear. Now we'd better be careful here, because there are people that almost use verses like this as an excuse to not stand in reverence to God. There's a sense in which we always have the fear of God. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, Paul says. In other places it's used that way too. We are always to have this reverence of God, and there's a certain amount of fear in that. But our fear has graduated. It's graduated from the one who knows that punishment is certain. And you know, I think that's something that's almost born into man. I think that's what Romans 1 is teaching. That men know they have a responsibility to their Creator. They hate that. They know when they break God's laws, they're subject to punishment. They may have all kinds of quarrels as to what form it takes. You know, the German concept of hell was freezing cold. If you lived in Germany, I guess you could understand that. There were other concepts too, of course, and the Bible uses the figure of speech of burning fire. But whatever it is, men knew that somehow they had God to pay eventually. And their philosophers did all they could to get them away from that notion. You see, their philosophers are trying to help them salve their conscience in some way. But once we trust in the Lord, we've passed from that, and so that we now see ourselves as being what he says here. We have now received, and we can put two emphases here. Spirit of sonship, where the emphasis is on the sonship that's ours, that is, that we are heirs with God in some sense, and it brings that out a few verses later. Or we can put the emphasis on the word spirit. If we put the emphasis on the word sonship, of course, it's that co-inheritance we have with the Lord. If we put the emphasis on the word spirit, it's, of course, the fact that we have the new nature within. So we have the new nature within that identifies us with God in a co-inheritance. We haven't received that part, that attitude of total fear, but this other thing that might be an attitude or actually the new nature itself that identifies us with the Lord in a full sonship. So God does not give the believer, there is growth in the believer, but when it comes to the things we're talking about in verse 15, there's no incubation period. Now when we look at 1 Corinthians 3, it talks about growth, it talks about getting older, it talks about all those other things, but actually, I hope we keep growing. Not physically, some of us have done too much of that already. But I hope that we all keep growing in the sense that we keep growing for the Lord, we keep growing in our jobs and otherwise. But the fact is that the moment we're saved, we are co-inheritors, and that's when we can utter these words that only the child after the sonship ceremony could utter. He could then say, "Abba, Father." Now, before that point, he could not talk that way. Now, once you realize what verse 15 is saying, some of the ways in which some people try to rephrase it are silly. They talk about it like a little two-year-old coming and saying, "Dear Daddy." That is not what it's saying, because it's not talking about the figure of the two-year-old. This is, in our culture, the 18-year-old who utters the word "father" as not just the junior partner that can be kicked around at will, but as almost a co-inheritor in the state. He's still, the dad's still boss, but he's no longer in the same position. Kind of interesting, isn't it? The way their culture did. And that's what Paul's playing on. So, we aren't, we never will be equal to God in any way, shape, or form to think that is blasphemous. But we still are received as full sons with full legal rights the minute God saves us. And that's what Romans 8 and 15 is saying. Isn't that marvelous, what God has given to us? The spirit of fear is gone. All that the unbeliever could look at is he can recognize his own depravity and the fact that he can't do anything about it unless God changes his heart. He cannot get there by striving or any other way. He can try to be good, but Gandhi's still in hell, no matter how good you may think he was. Take all the great men of history, and unless they have a proper relationship with Jesus Christ, they're still in hell. Only the one whom God has saved. And then that one isn't just a little baby in Christ. We can use that figure when we're talking about learning the word, but as far as legal rights, we can't use that expression. We can use only the expression of sonship when it talks about our legal rights. Now verse 16 kind of puts a cap on some of the things that have been said earlier. The Spirit Himself, now some of your translations have itself and some have Himself, and there's a reason for that. The Greek word for Spirit is a word that's neuter. And so in John, because he's a man, or not a man, a person, John uses the expression him with reference to the Spirit. Paul uses the more grammatically correct way of using the pronoun it with respect to the Spirit. Our language doesn't do that. We don't split up genders quite that way. We go more by what the grammarians would call natural gender than some sort of technical gender in the language. And so we should translate the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What in the world does this mean? Does this mean that the Spirit somehow speaks to us innerly so that we know we're saved because we just feel saved? Isn't that what most people think when they read this verse? I think the common teaching from this is that once you trust in the Lord, you just have that inner feeling. And some people even talk about feeling the Spirit, and they mean not just what the Pentecostals mean, but they mean what they think this verse is saying. I don't think that's what this verse is saying at all. I think that violates the whole context of this verse. What's the context saying? Well, we start way back, as far back as you want to go, but in this chapter, verse 12, we could start from, or we could go back before that, where he's talking about in our lives we're to live for the Lord. Now, when we live for the Lord, and when we live the kinds of lives that God commands us to live, then that's an outworking of our new nature. That's the presence of our spirit, our new spirit, that is the inner being having been changed, manifesting itself. So the witness of my spirit is not my feelings, but my life. And we have to bring that out. That's what the passage has been saying. The witness of my spirit has been coming along all along here. He says, if you live according to the sinful nature, verse 13, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Putting to death the misdeeds of the body is one of the evidences that I've been born again. That's part of the testimony of my spirit. And he says, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. See? The leading of the Spirit. The willingness to bow to the authority of Scripture. When all the people around me don't. That's the testimony of my spirit. Everybody understand? And what's the testimony of the Holy Spirit? I believe that's the Word of God. You see, we're told time and time again. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. You know, you really could start with verse 10 here, but we won't. We'll start with verse 15. Paul is talking to Timothy. He says, how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. This is something the Holy Spirit does external to me. Oh, I agree, he changes the heart. But when he changes the heart, you don't get a new feeling. You get a new heart. But externally, this is one of the things he does. And it says, all Scripture, verse 16, is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now let's understand something right away. This is talking about the Spirit's involvement in giving us the Scripture. This is the book that we hold in our hands that is our full instruction. It is not our inner feelings. When people tell me, well, that doctrine can't be right, it doesn't feel right, I don't even know what they mean. I honestly don't have a concept. I don't know if they get heartburn or what they get. I would like to know because I don't relate to it. What I've been told in Scripture is that it's this book. I don't know if you ever feel this way or not. Do you ever marvel that God gave us the Bible? I don't think we're really thankful enough. You know, I look at my library, and some people have bigger ones and some have smaller ones, and I think about what things must have been like 500 years ago when people couldn't even own a Bible, and I've got all kinds of translations there, and ones with notes and ones without notes, and my goodness, it's almost like cookbooks. There's so many of them sitting there. You realize what privilege we have in having this book in our hands? We hold in our hands the communication of God the Holy Spirit to us. That's what we hold in our hands. It's marvelous, isn't it? He goes on. 2 Timothy 4. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. This is Paul's charge to Timothy. Preach the word. At no point in Paul's charge to Timothy does he talk anywhere about feelings. He never says, preach inner feelings. He says to proclaim the Scriptures. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. So we'll stop there. But there's a lot that Paul says to Timothy about sound doctrine, and at no point in time is there any notion of inner feeling. Back to Romans 8. What do we have then? We have the Spirit's witness in Scripture. And we have my Spirit's witness in my life. You are what you do, you see. You can't talk about what you are apart from what you do and think. You know, we have the same kind of a thought in Romans 5. We mentioned it then. We don't want to redo what we did in Romans 5, but it bears a small amount of repetition. Romans 5, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into the grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And we went through this whole thing about how does it do that? You see, it does it because when I see that in spite of suffering, that suffering doesn't have to be physical. It could be the fact that everybody around me thinks that it's stupid to believe in creation and believe in the God of the Bible or believe in election or to believe in dispensations or whatever. It can take many forms. But in spite of that, if we see ourselves still holding to the truth, you see, then we see the evidence of perseverance. You see, and perseverance brings with it the evidence of Christian character. And if you've never seen perseverance in your life, you have no evidence that you're a believer. And so as we see this in our lives, then we have hope. Not because God changes. And not because once God saves us, we can lose our salvation. But because as we see this manifested in our life, we have hope because we have the evidence that we've really trusted in the Lord, that God has changed our heart. That's what was happening in Romans 5, and that's what's happening in Romans 8. So, as we see in our lives the evidences of being saved, then the witness of the Spirit lines up with the witness of our lives. And that's what it means in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's born ones. See, it testifies to the new birth. It says there's been a change there. See, it's hard to give a good example of this, because in every other area of life, we just know what the definition is we're seeking. But, you know, if you want to know somebody's alive, you look for vital signs. The only thing is, when it comes to spiritual things, what are the vital signs? Well, that's what the Bible's for. It tells us what the vital signs are. And then we look at the person to see if the vital signs are there. Do they have a love for the Lord? Do they have a life that shows it? You know, it. And of course, the very first person that you need to be concerned with is yourself. One of the troubles that so many people have is they read Romans 8 and 16 and they look for these feelings, and then someday they get up and they've got bills they didn't have before, or they've got they're hungry, and in some countries, you know, people are starving. Maybe they don't feel too saved. And so our faith is not in feeling. The witness of the Spirit is not in some inner feeling. It's the other way around. As we see our lives match up with the Spirit's testimony in Scripture, then we know we're saved, and that brings that feeling. It's not the other way around. You know, in Scripture, it always goes from the head, that is, from an understanding, to the feeling, not the other way around. So the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's born ones. Now He's using both words. In previous verses, He talks about the fact that we're sons of God in the sense that we have the full legal rights of adulthood in God's realm. Now He's emphasizing the new birth. And that means that not only are we sons and having the legal right, we are born ones and that we have the right ancestry. See? Both questions are satisfied for the believer. He has adulthood granted him by the Father. He has the right ancestry. Now in verse 17, it's kind of interesting. Because you see, we know from Galatians 4 that there's this word inheritance can go along with being a son and having the adoption papers, or so to speak, the sonship. But it also can go along with having the right ancestry. I mean, actually, that's the mistake most of us made when it comes to money. And we didn't pick the right parents. There are a few out there that had the sort of money that would make us all have easier lives, you see. Well, in the spiritual realm, God becomes, you know, the right ancestor, so to speak. And it says, if in children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Now, Paul says a lot of things here about heirs that are kind of interesting. He talks about heirs, and he talks about co-heirs, and he talks about suffering, and he talks about co-suffering. In fact, he uses this notion of sharing three times. Heirs together, suffering together, glorified together. Three times. That's one of Paul's favorite prefixes to words, is this little word that he puts in front of so many verses where he's trying to get across a notion of sharing in some way. Now, we have to be careful with this verse. It's so easy to take a verse out of context. It's easy to look at this and say that we're an heir of God, but we're only co-heirs with Christ if we share in His suffering. But if we do that, and I've done that, frankly, in the past, but if we do that, we've taken the verse out of context. This context does not allow us. It does not allow us the luxury of being saved without showing it. It does not allow us the luxury of being heirs of God without suffering with Christ. That is simply not a luxury granted the believer in Romans 8. It is taken for granted in Paul's epistles that if you are saved, then you will to some measure live for the Lord, and you will to some measure suffer with the Lord. I have to confess that at times I felt that was not so, but I believe it is. And the more you're convinced that that's so, unfortunately, the more you have to look at your own life to see if you're saved, but also the more convinced you are that everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. See, a lot of people out there talking about heaven. Some of them say some good things about heaven. You can say good things about heaven and be lost. Some of them know a lot more about Scripture than I know. You can know a lot about Scripture and still be lost. You see, the contemplation of being an heir of God without suffering for the things of God, that doesn't exist in Scripture. Do you know you can't find a single person in the entire Scripture that lived for God in any way, shape, or form that didn't to some measure suffer for it? Maybe you can talk about the reign of David and Solomon, and that's about it. You see, for the most part, the people of God suffered because they were people of God. And we can go into lots and lots and lots of scriptures, but I want you to understand that right at the outset, that it tells us constantly and consistently that suffering is a prerequisite to being an heir. And yet every believer is an heir. And that means that suffering is something we're going to do. If nobody thinks you're nuts, better be careful. Maybe you're not saved. See, nobody thinks your doctrine's a little funny, or that your devotion to the Lord is crazy, or something else, then we should be very, very careful, because maybe something's wrong. Paul makes it clear in verse 17 that suffering is a prerequisite to being this heir of God or co-heir with Christ. And like I say, there are plenty of verses otherwise that say the same sort of thing. In fact, now turn with me to Matthew 10 for a minute. This is a theme of Scripture. Matthew 10:22. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. It's interesting, isn't it? Now, I realize that's in another age, but I don't think eternal security is any less true in that age. All men will hate you because of me. Do you think, for one minute, that men are any different today than they were in Christ's day? See, haven't we kind of been taught that our country is so marvelous and wonderful that those people out there just aren't as depraved as they were in Christ's day? Isn't that kind of what we've been taught? Nobody's put it in quite such blatant terms, but that's really how it comes through. Now, maybe the law keeps them from doing certain things to us they'd love to do, but don't ever kid yourself. The world hates our Lord. And one thing about people out there, if they hate our Lord, they'll hate His servants. And you always have to ask, whose servants are you? Look with me at 2 Corinthians 4 for a moment. I'm thankful that the courts have kept the people from doing all the things they'd like to do to us. I think that's great. But that also makes the persecution subtle and sometimes also hard to bear. Because sometimes it can be just people making fun of what you hold. And, you know, let's face it, nobody likes to be ridiculed. And if the ridicule is of an unsophisticated sort, we sophisticates can put our heads up in the air and not worry about it. But there's some pretty sophisticated ridicule out there that we find it hard to live with. And I find it very interesting that in a certain book by a certain man who's considered a controversial theologian, he starts out giving his motivation for the route he's taken. And he does deny a lot of the fundamentals of the faith, in my judgment. He's trying to make the gospel more palatable to the intellectual, because the church has neglected the intellectual. That's his comment. I'm not agreeing with him. See, he doesn't like the fact that people look down on him for what he believes. So he's trying to make it a little bit more palatable. Well, Paul is the one we call our apostle, and Christ is the one we call our Lord. Now, we know what the world did to our Lord. Let's see what they did to Paul. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. What's he saying? He's saying he was persecuted. Now, his persecution took physical form, but it also took the other form. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 1. 2 Timothy 1. Second Timothy 1:15. fact, you can keep going here. It's quite an interesting passage. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. Have you ever pondered what that might mean in your life? Paul goes out there and starts some churches. Literally. An important part of his life's work. And then a whole region turns against him. Have you ever had your research go up in smoke? You ever had the things you thought were important go up in smoke? Some of us haven't experienced that in our life, but Paul did, you see. And that means that sometimes people that you spend a great deal of time and effort with to try to get them to see the truth may come for a while and turn against you, and you, so to speak, see all your effort go up in smoke. It's an experience Paul had. I remember a guy at Missouri had written a paper on certain things. Showed that quite a long paper on what would happen if the number 8 came up in certain contexts. It gets kind of technical. And then later somebody showed that number 8 could never come up. What it did to his research. That paper was worthless. Totally worthless. Yeah, it's quite a nice little paper. Except that it's worthless. That's kind of what happened to Paul's ministry in Asia. All this effort, all this time, no evidence that Paul treated them any differently than any other church. In fact, you read from verse 13 on, you get the whole spirit of some of this. Well, you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit which is entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Well, you can go on and on and on. But that's the sort of thing Paul was saying. He looks at this going work, and he has to say toward the end of his ministry, there's only a few people left that are faithful. That's persecution. And you know, that doesn't have to be physical. It can just be a recognition that all your hard work went down. Now, if all your hard work goes down because you're dumb or something else, well, that's too bad. But when it goes down because you're suffering for the Lord, that's what Romans 8 is talking about. See, that's suffering for the Lord. And that's something I believe that every believer is doomed to have. You see, it's given to us not only to believe on Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. That is a part of what God has called us to. So you see, if your fear of being belittled by others is so great that you can't stand it, you better get on your knees. Because that's a part of being a Christian. We'll come back to Romans 8 and say more things next time, but we're kind of at a stopping place. Lord, we thank you for your word. Help us, Lord, in the midst of being unpopular because of what we hold to be true. Give us strength, Lord. Make us stand true, that the evidences of salvation might be ever present in our lives. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.